I wonder how many times you've said the Lord's Prayer. I suspect that today, across the world, millions of people will say that prayer. They will recite the words that are so familiar to them, and many, maybe the majority of those people, sadly, will give very little thought to the words themselves. I wonder whether perhaps we've been guilty of that at times. We said the prayer, and we rush our way through it, and we kind of get a sense of it, but we haven't really understood what it means. But when we start to understand this prayer, we need to give a health warning, I would suggest. Pray this prayer at your peril, because it is packed with some very, very serious requests that aren't just platitudes. They are things that really should impact your life. You're asking for things that you may want to think about whether you want the answers or not. We trust as a Christian you will. It's a dangerous prayer to pray. So we're going to have a look at it. We've been looking at it over the weeks. But just a cursory look for where we are now. You know, can you imagine a sinner, a speck of dust, spinning through a very small universe on another speck of dust, living for a very, very short space of time, approaching the pure and holy God? Not only a speck of dust, but a sinful speck of dust, a rebellious, a little speck of dust that's shaking its fist in the face of God and saying, "My Father." Joining with others, "Our Father." And not only just saying that, but "My Father, who is pleased to see me." That's a staggering thing to say at the start of this prayer. Think of the implications of saying, "Hallowed be your name. Lord, I want your name to be lifted up." Of course, we can't make God any greater than he is, but we exalt him in the minds of others. We want everyone else to know about him when we pray that prayer. Does that match our actions? Do I make an attempt to make God great in the eyes of others? It's quite a prayer. Think of the implications of saying, "Lord, your kingdom come." We saw that there was a threefold aspect to that. We saw that we were saying to God, "Lord, I want your kingdom to come in me. I want you to conquer me." Remember, a kingdom has a king and a domain. Lord, I am the domain. I want you to conquer me and be the king of every aspect of my life. That's a serious prayer. The implications can be uncomfortable and painful. But of course, we also say, "Lord, I want others to come into the kingdom." It sounds okay, doesn't it? But then you watch the TV and you watch the Taliban and ISIS, or you see other unsavory things, a murder, somebody who's done some terrible things. And you say, "Lord, I want those people to be sitting next to me in the pew in Cots Road Chapel. I want them to be saved." It's a prayer, isn't it? It's quite a prayer. But then, of course, it goes even further, doesn't it? Because we've got our plans worked out in life, we've got our retirement or our career or whatever it is, our education, life ahead of me, but you pray that prayer and you say, "Lord, I want you to come back. Your kingdom come, Lord. I want you to come back. I want you to intervene in my life. I want you to stop all of this and bring in a new kingdom wherein dwelleth righteousness." It's a big prayer, isn't it? We pray it, but do you really want God to come back and disrupt your life as it is? Or do you long for that day? So this is a serious prayer when we ask and say this prayer. So pray this prayer at your peril, we say. But pray it, you should. Do you know that hymn? I was struck by that hymn. Is it Havergal hymn or something? "Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold." We sing that prayer, don't we? Smiling out loud. Do you really want God to take your silver and your gold? Do you really not keep anything back? This is challenging stuff. When Jesus turned to his disciples and said, "This is how you're to pray," I don't know what they're expecting, but I suspect they weren't expecting this. Before we go into our third petition, "Your will be done," I want to ask a couple of questions just to give us some context. You know, why did Jesus give this prayer to his disciples and to us? And why is it in the order it's in? When you read it, it kind of just seems like a series of statements joined together. In fact, if you read some of the liberal commentators, they would say, well, it was that he didn't really pray this prayer. It was gathered together later in the first century by the church fathers, and they stitched it all together. It's just a kind of prayer. But why did Jesus, we believe Jesus gave this prayer? It's an inspired word of God, isn't it, by the Holy Spirit? You know, this is God's word to us. And so we believe every word. So when we look at something, it's not random. So why did Jesus give this prayer? Well, he gave it to his disciples because he wanted to show his people, that's you and me, what true prayer is all about. You see, they were used to a kind of big show. They watched the Pharisees, the holiest people of the day. You know, this would be equivalent to the Pope and the archbishops and the bishops today. And the people saw them, and they had these pretentious prayers. They went out on the street corner and they said, Lord, I'm glad I'm not like these other people. And they made long prayers. And people said, wow, they must be great at praying. All that theology. And then they looked the other way, and there were the pagans, the Gentiles. And they were just going on and on and on. Like the servants of Baal upon Mount Carmel, over and over again, because eventually we might wear down our deities, and they might eventually give us some scraps of blessing. And Jesus said, forget all of that. This prayer is all about a relationship. Starts off, our Father. Immediately, it's about a relationship. This is about a prayer. This is a prayer that you can pray when you have a relationship. Our Father. We know this, but it's good to just remind ourselves of it. But then you look at the order of the prayer. And, you know, very simply, we could say, well, it starts with God before it moves on to us. And I think that's absolutely right. And we should make a note of that, the order of that. But there's a lot more here. This is like a series of steps or a ladder. And it builds. Each one builds to the next one. So, our Father, it starts off with a relationship, a parent and a child relationship. And we saw, didn't we, the marvel of that. We saw that a Christian, a true born-again believer, is somebody that has been born in two senses into the kingdom of God. They've been born of the will of God. We think of a couple and they have a child, a natural birth. And we have been born again, not by the will of man, it says, but by the will of God. There's a miracle new birth takes place. But the Bible also tells us that we have been adopted. Some parents have children they don't really want. But when you adopt a child, there's a choice. So you see, if anybody's in doubt about this fatherhood of God, he's not only born, we've not only been born into his family in this miraculous way, but he's also chosen us as well. There's also a double kind of family security there. And it's a marvellous thing, isn't it? And I think Sukesh raised a wonderful point last week. He was talking about the shepherd. Was it last week, the shepherd? Yes, it was. And time flies, isn't it? And he said that the shepherd knows each one of his sheep personally. He knows the one that's irritable, he knows the one that's lazy, the one that's prone to this or prone to that. He knows them all. And this father knows his children. It's not like Solomon who had, you know, how many wives did Solomon have? And somebody's tried to work out how many children he had, but must have had hundreds of children. I doubt if he knew all their names. This is not that kind of God. God doesn't have so much love and then so many children, and he has to sort of chop up the love so that he can give each child a piece of his time and his love. That's what an earthly father would do. You imagine Solomon saying, well, I need to spend half an hour with that child. Maybe I need to go and speak to that child, get to know him, maybe for just a half a day, play football or something, and then move on to the next one. But not this God. This God has infinite love, infinite time, and so you get all of his love. And you get all of his love. And everybody at the back gets all of his love. It's not divided up and dissipated in a sort of diluted form. Isn't that wonderful? So this is how the prayer starts. And it anchors everything else. Because until we're in that relationship, we can't really move on from this prayer in very far. So it's about a relationship. But of course, because we love God, because he first loved us, we're excited about him. We don't go, oh, you know, it's all right knowing God, but it's just one of those other things that fits into my life. No, this is something that takes over your life. God becomes very special to you. He's your father. He's done so much for you. Therefore, you want other people to know him. You want to tell people how great he is. Some of you go back, might be quite a long time, others not so long. When you first became a Christian, did you have a zeal then? Did you want others to know? I can remember at work. I was at work, and I became a Christian. And I remember telling other people about it. People I thought were Christians. And some were and some weren't. And it was very interesting, the reactions. Those who were true Christians went, "Praise the Lord, brother." And others who I thought were Christians went, "Really?" Because, you see, they were just churchgoers. But I didn't really know the difference. I assumed everybody went to church was a Christian then. You know? You know, we want other people to know about him. And then we pray, "Lord, I want your kingdom to come." Because we want his rule to be over the whole earth. But of course, his kingdom cannot come until his will is done. And of course, we can't do his will if we don't have our daily bread, and so on. The prayer is a very logical set of steps, which is wonderful, wonderful. So we're looking at this statement about God's will. Your will be done. And I really struggled this week and last week with this. I really struggled to understand what this was about. I really did. It completely beat me. I know you can... The commentators, I mean, you know, I think one of the Puritans has like 37 pages on this. You know, Matthew Henry, you know, all the great commentators. And I just kind of felt, oh, you know, I'm not sure, still not sure. And then the thought came to me, read the whole half verse here, okay? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I went, wow, okay, so if I can work out what God's will is being done in heaven, then I can go, well, that's what he wants on earth. So we're going to start this prayer in heaven. That's a great place to start a prayer, isn't it? This sermon, we're going to go to heaven. Because as it is in heaven. So let's go to heaven a minute. And let's ask ourselves, first of all, who is in heaven? And there are two groups of people in heaven. There are the created heavenly beings, the angels, the archangels, the seraphim, the cherubim, and so on. These heavenly creatures that work their way through the Bible. Some of them we don't know much about. We don't know much about the seraphim and the cherubim, really. We know a lot more about angels. Archangels, yeah, they pop up again and again. But we don't know much about them. But the Bible, if you start to study, it tells us an amazing amount of things. And I'm just going to give you a list. Because if this is what they're doing in heaven, that surely is our pattern for what God's will is on earth. So we look at this and we ask ourselves, well, what are these heavenly beings, these created beings that don't have sin? What are they doing? Well, the word angel means a messenger. So they are sent, according to Hebrews chapter 1, to serve those who will inherit salvation. So they serve God's people with good news. They brought the good news of Jesus at his birth. They announced Christ has come. They help God's people fight their battles. Think of Elisha and the army that was revealed to him of the angels. They rejoice when sinners are saved. Isn't that lovely? Job 33, I think it is, tells us that they sing for joy over God's great work. They sang over creation, we're told. It's a wonderful insight, that, isn't it, in the book, the oldest book in the Bible, Job. They worship God day and night. They submit to God. They form a joyful assembly. And this one I love. You know when Jesus told his disciples not to despise the little children? Remember the children came to Jesus? They kind of clamber all over him. And they said, well, put those children away. This is the Messiah. You can't climb over Jesus. And he told them off, didn't he? And he said, look, there, what did he say? He said, do not despise the children, for their angels in heaven always see the face of his Father. We often miss that verse. But so they gaze on God. They guard God's people, according to Luke chapter 4. They fly swiftly to do God's will. It's interesting, isn't it? So they don't really do his will. They fly swiftly and they instruct and inform God's people. So immediately in heaven, we start to see these angels and these archangels and these other heavenly creatures doing these things. And it challenges us straight away, doesn't it? Immediately. But there's another group of people in heaven. These are not angels. These weren't created perfectly. These are the souls of those who died in Christ. And this is, I think, part of this verse, because it's in heaven, so we look in heaven. These are who have died in the Lord. And this prayer speaks of them. And although they are still waiting, they're still incomplete in a sense. They're still waiting for their resurrection bodies. And they're reunited with these resurrection bodies in this new land, this new glorious land of Canaan that they're going to inherit. They're still waiting for that. They are perfected. They are worshipping God. In a way, greater than the worship of the angels. Now, I struggled whether I should say that. But I think it's true. Because the angels have never known salvation. Isn't that amazing? So, you miss your loved ones. We all miss our loved ones. But you know, I say this very sensitively, if you could see your loved ones now in Christ, you would not want them back. You would not want them back. Because they are so happy and they are so complete serving Christ. So we've got these heavenly creatures, we've got the redeemed of the Lamb, and they're all together in heaven, worshipping and praising God. Isn't that wonderful? And they're happy. Do you know, when our loved ones, those souls that are now with Christ, when they were here on earth, there was a gradual move to your will be done, but they still hung on to my will be done. They were still sinners. They still battled with it. And that made them unhappy. But now they're freed from that. So, back to our original question. What is God's will? It is his plan and his purpose for which he has created for people like us. He has revealed it, not in mysticism and scraps of religion that he's thrown around the world like a paper chase where we all go around trying to find out a little bit about God here in Hinduism. No, he's revealed it in this book, the Bible. This is God's revealed will for us. And I think Thomas Watson, the commentator, who spends 37 pages on this, he says the first step to be to do God's will is to be instructed in it. So we've got to know what God wants us to do. But of course, in a sense, that's the easy part. It's the easy part to study God's word, isn't it? The hard part is doing it. So my second question is, what does it mean to ask for his will to be done on earth? So I've only got 2 points here this morning, and I think I didn't send Andy the points. Did I send you the points? Be quite nice. They're 2 simple points, so I'm rebuked. Let's put them up. There we are. There we go. What is it, God? Well done, Andy. Thank you for that. I looked up. I thought, did I send it to you or not last night? And I couldn't remember. It's quite late. Okay, what does God tell me? And my last point, I've only got 2 points, so you'd be pleased about that, perhaps. What does it mean to ask for his will to be done here on earth? Well, I think it starts with me. We talked about, didn't we, earlier on with the children. Family likeness. Remember, Louis, you got your lightsaber here, didn't you? I know it's only a laser, but it's a bit of a lightsaber. And you joined up those people, didn't you? And they say, well, they look like them. And do you remember what we said? We should look like, Louis? Who we should be like? That's right. We should have a family likeness to the Lord Jesus. So it starts with me. So when we pray this prayer, we're asking God to make us like Christ. Now, I did say earlier on that this is a prayer for believers. We say, our Father in heaven. But this prayer, your will be done, is a prayer for everyone. Because you see, God's will in the first instance is that we obey the gospel. We obey the gospel. There's a verse in Hebrews, and it says, although Jesus was a son, He learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. You see, Jesus obeyed his earthly parents and his heavenly Father, and by doing so, he made the way open for sinners. So when we say, Lord, your will be done in my life, the first step, if you are not a Christian here this morning, maybe you've been to church all your life, maybe you've always thought you were a Christian, but you've never come to that relationship where you can say, my Father, and you feel it. You feel that fatherhood of God, and you feel his son or his daughter. Then you need to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. He went to that cross to open the doors. He went to that cross so you could be born again. He went to that cross so you could be adopted into his family and be forgiven. But once we are a Christian, it doesn't stop there. You see, we're reminded from this pulpit almost every Sunday, I think, quite rightly, that the Holy Spirit comes and moves in. So if you've moved house, I know Joy and Louie have moved house recently. If you've moved house, and I'm sure some of you have, you know, you move in, don't you? Someone new moves in. Someone old moves out. And there is a sense where it's not quite like that here, because the Holy Spirit moves in, but the old self doesn't quite move out. It'd be great if it did, didn't it? You know, the moment you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes and fills you, and then the old nature and sin and everything else just moves out, and it's it. That's all over. Wouldn't that be great? But of course, it's not like that. It's an eviction process, okay? You've got this, the old people are still there. They might be up in the attic. You've got to get rid of them. They don't want to go. So the analogy is quite powerful, isn't it, there? So the Holy Spirit comes and moves in. I think Paul, in Romans chapter 7, he said this. Now, you might think of Paul as this great holy man, this probably the greatest Christian that's ever lived, we could say. But when you look in Romans 7, you're reminded that saying, your will be done, you're saying, not my will be done. And suddenly, you're in a battle. What did Paul say in verse 23 of Romans 7? He said, but I see in my members, my body if you like, another war waging against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Now, this is Paul. Paul, you're a great theologian. You're the great evangelist. You're the missionary. You're an amazing Christian. And then he says, wretched man that I am, who would deliver me from this body of death? You can hear the emotion. This is not some neat little statement he's written here. This is him crying out in anguish. Who would deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Yes, he is delivered. But so then, I myself serve the law with my mind, but in my flesh I serve the law of sin. We talked about the house, people moving in out of the house. Let's have another analogy, because I think this is, you know, just worth driving in a little bit with some examples. Imagine that here's a country, and it's not easy to kind of look across the world and see this in reality. Here's a country, and it's ruled by a terrible tyrant. Somebody who doesn't care for the people, they're not worried if they starve, they rule with an iron fist, they're cruel, they're terrible. They keep the people in tyranny. You could say like North Korea or somewhere like that. Okay. And then along comes a liberator, a kind of knight in shining armor, so to speak, and drives this government out, this dictator out, and destroys the dictator and drives his troops away and sets up a new kingdom. And this new ruler is kind and gracious and feeds the people, he loves the people and spends time with the people, and the laws that they bring in are good laws. But you see, the supporters of the old regime haven't quite gone. They've retreated. They became a Christian. Oh, it all seemed to go so well. But they're up in the rocks. They're behind the mountains. They're down the caves. They're in the bushes. They're in the woods. And eventually they start to kind of rearm themselves. And then they come out and start to fight. Sometimes it's a full-on battle. Other times it's just a little excursion. They sort of throw a hand grenade in here, or a sword, or a gun in here. And the Christian life is a constant battle, being on the alert all the time. You know, when the new army comes in with this new liberator, they set up watch posts, they set up listening, they get intelligence because they want to hear as soon as the enemy are regrouping. And I think sometimes as Christians, we're all very naive in this battle. We think, oh, well, it'd be fine. We need to be alert for these excursions into our lives. So, but the great thing is, and Paul says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, the ultimate victory is won. This is not a battle where you might lose. They might come back and eventually drive the liberator out. That is not the case here. Christ has defeated the foe, but there's a fight still going on. So be alert. Lord, your will be done. Make my desires to align with your desires. Make my plans to support your plans. Make each waking day, say, Lord, how can I obey you better? What can I do today to make your kingdom come? That is what the will of God is when we look at the first instance in me. Think of the angels. Lord, would you make me a messenger to the lost? Would you help me to preach good news? Lord, would you help me to help God's people in their battles? Lord, make me like the angels. Swiftly go and do your will. Apologies for one more example, but I like the examples. They help me understand things a little bit more. Imagine being a messenger. Let's imagine that you get a phone call this afternoon. I doubt if this will happen, but imagine you had a phone call this afternoon from Buckingham Palace. The Queen wants you to be her messenger. Wow. Good salary, nice apartments, going to be looked after. This is going to be great. Got a car there, got a nice Jag or a, I don't know, a, something, some really nice car, and you've got to do her will. So you're sitting around one day in your apartment, and the bell rings. I suspect it's a bell on a kind of piece of rope, wouldn't you, in Buckingham Palace, and sort of clang, clang, clang. I just imagine it's quite old-fashioned. And then you rush out and you go to see someone and said, Her Majesty has given you this message to take to the ambassador of somewhere. So you go, oh, amazing, you know, my first job. Okay, what do you do? Well, you go back to your apartment, get your shoes on, get ready, and you start to look through the message. And you sort of go, well, do you know, this is a bit hard-hitting, this message, isn't it? I'm sure the ambassador won't like this message. Tell you what we'd do, we'd just reword it a bit, make it a little bit more palatable. Oh, don't think Her Majesty's got this right. Yeah, well, it is the Queen's words. I know, what I'll do, I just won't say that very loud. And I'll make, oh, this bit's good, isn't it? Imagine, you know, telling them how great they are. And you see what they're doing. Now, you wouldn't do that. But no, so you're not going to do that because that'd be wrong. So no, I'm going to deliver this message. But this is what else you do. You say, it's a bit windy out, and some really good program on the telly tonight, Match of the Day, EastEnders, or whatever, okay? And you think, do you know what? Oh, put your feet up. Oh, I'll do it later. Oh, I'll do it tomorrow. I'm sure it won't matter. You see? Isn't that what we do sometimes? But not the angels. We said, on earth as it is in heaven. What the angels do? They fly swiftly, the Bible says. Lord, make me like that. This is what you pray when you pray this prayer. That's why I said it comes with a health warning. Do not pray this prayer unless you mean it. But there's one more thing, and this is the last sort of small point really, but I think a really moving point here. Saying your will be done is also asking, not only asking God to help you obey him, to be more like him, but it is also submitting to his plans when they don't fit in with yours. You've got your life planned out, or at least you've got the week planned out, and maybe the holidays booked. and all the things that we do, which we have to do because life is routine. You have to do those things. And then a storm arrives. Those people in St. Louis are expecting a storm. Biggest storm, is it? Hurricane in 100 years, apparently. We should pray for them, actually. Many believers there. But the storm comes and means that we can't do what we want to do. Maybe that storm is disappointment, tragedy, health, family problems, bereavement. And those things come. It was okay when things were going well. We said, Lord, your will be done. This is great, isn't it? It's great. It's going so well, Lord. The sun's shining. I love your kingdom, Lord. We want it to come. But now God spoiled your plans. How dare he do that? Now, this might sound heresy saying this from a pulpit, but isn't this actually sometimes our attitude inwardly? How dare you do that, Lord? Lord, I wasn't expecting you to do that. I mean, this is God's hidden will. We don't know what his plans are for us just as well. But when he brings his plans and they start to crash into our plans, then we're not so happy. And that's a test of this prayer. When we pray, your will be done, we're saying, Lord, whatever you bring into my life, I want to just go with it. I may not be happy. We're not asking you to. God doesn't have to be happy in it. But he asks you to respond. So the two responses are, we can fight. These hostile intruders come into my life and I don't want them here. But my life was going so well. I had such high hopes. And now it's all dashed. It's not going to work out the way I thought it was. And then you become unhappy. And I think discontent. And I think one of the commentators says, discontent is a mixture of grief and anger. Grief and anger. Or you can say, Lord, I submit. I submit to your will. Your will be done, kind and gracious Father. You know, when the boy Samuel, remember Samuel, the boy, and he was seconded, given to the temple, and Eli was the priest. God spoke to Samuel and he told Samuel some very hard things that would happen to Eli's family. And Samuel was a boy. He didn't want to tell Eli this. You know, I'm going to really upset the old guy if I tell him this. But Eli said to Samuel, he said, you tell me everything. Tell me what God said to you. And Eli's response was, he is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes. He is the Lord. That's the right response. I don't know how genuine Eli's response was, but those are genuine words that we can pray. So how do we do this? You say, it's all very well you're telling me this, Mike. I've got to go along with God's will. But, you know, surely this sermon needs to be a bit practical, doesn't it? How do we actually go and do this? And I think the way to do this is that we go and we look at the great example. And we'll end with this point. We look at the great example. Jesus faced the cross. This was the greatest trauma of his life. He was going to suffer more than any other creature could suffer. Because not only was he going to go through pain, and many were crucified, he was going to be separated from his Father, a relationship that had never been broken, that had always been harmonious and beautiful. And he was going to be separated from his Father. And his Father was going to turn his anger upon his Son. And he was going to pour onto his Son the wrath. An eternity in hell multiplied by all God's people, which is a multitude no man can number. And in all the space of a few hours, Christ would take all of that heavy load. So Christ faced the cross. It was all going so well, wasn't it? Jesus was healing and teaching. He was very popular. But now the cross comes. And we have to be very careful. This is holy ground. We have to be very careful here. But he was going to be made sin for his people. And he had a struggle. He struggled. Jesus struggled with this. There was a tension. We know that because we are given an insight. In Luke 22, verse 41, we read this. Jesus withdrew about a stone's throw beyond the disciples. He knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Now you might think, well, that was a fairly quick exchange. But then we read, an angel from heaven appeared and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. You see, what Jesus wanted, humanly speaking, and what he knew his Father's will, there was a crash. There was a collision. But Jesus submitted. There were tears. There was heartache. There's a struggle. And there's nothing wrong with that. You know, when that happens, when God intervenes in a way that you don't like, tears are fine. We weep because Christ wept. We have grief because Christ had grief. We struggle. We might battle with God. In and of itself, that is not wrong. Christ did that. But we submit. You say, it all sounds a bit fatalistic, doesn't it? Well, if God's will. Of course, that's what some religions say, isn't it? They shrug it off, it's God's will. It's very fatalistic. But Christianity is never fatalistic. Because I want to just give you the other side of the coin. Christ battled with that and submitted, but he did so in grief and tears and sweat, drops of blood. But we read in Hebrews 12 some contrasting and amazing verses. The writer is encouraging his readers to keep on in the Christian life. And he says, "Let us run with perseverance the race set out before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith." Notice this, "For the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners that you will not grow weary and lose heart." We submit to God's will with tears and with a struggle. And we're not happy about it, but we do so with Christian joy. Now that sounds like a puzzle, doesn't it? That's a conundrum. Two opposing things, but it's not. It's not. How did Jesus submit with tears for the joy that was set before him? And this is how he did it. He looked down the valley of the shadow of death. We're studying Psalm 23 at the moment in the morning. He looked down the valley of the shadow of death and he saw what lay beyond it. He saw multitudes singing, palm trees in the new heavens and the new earth. He saw the paradise that he promised to the thief next to him on the cross. He heard the singing of the angels, the praising of the redeemed. He saw and heard all of that. That's how he did it. He did it with tears and grief and sweat and drops of blood, but he did it with joy. In tears and joy, in pain and hope, we say, "Father, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven."